Hello, everyone. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much that we have opportunity to worship. And we do that today wherever we are gathered. And we worship and honor your name and glorify your name today. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are joining us online. And I just want to pray for your peace to rest on their households, your love to be evident in their lives, your grace and your presence to just be surrounding them and giving them peace. And we ask now as we unpack the scriptures, as we dive into your word, I pray that you give us hearts and ears to hear what it is that the Spirit would wish to say to us today in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen, and thank you to our worship team. I appreciate all of you. Hello, everyone. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here. So if whenever you're watching this or if you're here with us live right now, we're really pleased to have you joining us. We're in the Gospel of John, a phenomenal gospel, one of my favorite parts of the scriptures to preach. And we're in a series called John the Eyewitness, and we're looking specifically at a section sort of in the middle toward the end kind of thing of John's gospel, and we're going to be diving into that again in a moment. The year 2020 is going to go down in history as the year of the COVID-19 pandemic, and although it was the dominant thing in our world, it was the dominant thing we were talking about, it was the thing that was in the news, it was the thing that was affecting our lives and causing all kinds of disruption and anguish and difficulty and challenge. Nevertheless, it wasn't the only thing that was true about 2020. In our part of the world, at least, we saw a whole lot of division. We saw a lot of partisanship, a lot of drawing of lines along political and ideological lines. We saw protests. Some of it was peaceful. In fact, we've seen some in the early part of 2021 also. But in 2020, there was a lot of protest that was peaceful and a lot that wasn't. A lot that led to riots and looting and anger spilling onto the streets. It seemed like the world became ever more fractured, divided, drawing lines in the sand, distrust and a battle for ideology. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things were unique to 2020. Of course not. And I'm not even saying that they haven't been far worse in other times in history. They have. But I'm just saying that that was a thing about last year. And maybe we just noticed it more because we have more time. So many of us were locked down and in restriction that we had more time on our hands, and we have ever more access to world media and social media and so on in our world. So the world is fractured. It's hardly a newsflash, but that was a theme of last year. One of the absolute central thrusts of Christianity, one of the central thrusts of our faith is love, isn't it? In fact, God is described himself as love, not just that God loves, not just that God feels love, not just that God expresses love, but God actually is in himself love. It's a central truth about God, and it's a central part of our faith. And Christianity began, of course, with 12 disciples who entrusted with the message of Jesus as he went to the cross, and we're looking at those parting words of Jesus in this series, the last things he wanted to say to the disciples before he went to his own trial and eventual death. But the most remarkable thing about Christianity is that it started with 12 very ordinary men, fishermen and the like, living in a small corner of the world, and within a few hundred years became the official religion of the biggest empire on earth. It's absolutely remarkable. From a few unimportant, uneducated, unknown Galilean fishermen to the dominant faith being defended by purple-robed emperors. It was a remarkable, remarkable growth. And theologians and sociologists have tried to answer the question, why? Why did it spread the way it did? And they give lots of reasons. And one of them is the missionary zeal of Christianity. And of course, that was part of the puzzle. On the back of the Apostle Paul, the missionary zeal, the evangelistic work of the early church led to the spread of Christianity, of course. The fact that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the dominant language of the Roman Empire, probably was a factor. The fact that there was public witness of courage when facing death. There are many, many stories of martyrs who went boldly to their death, sometimes with joy and not fear, and were killed for their faith, probably had a lot to do with the spread of Christianity. There's lots and lots of accounts of the effect it had on pagan Romans. They saw these people willing to die for what they believed and watch these atrocities performed on them, and it had an impact on them. What these Christians believe they must really believe what they believe. I want to know what this is about. Later on in the 3rd century, lots of intelligent apologists made defenses of Christianity. And that helped it get into the sort of the next echelon of society, the upper echelon, as it were, the more well-educated. And that probably helped the spread in that part of society. The conversion of Constantine, lots of people talk about how that became, you know, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire at that point. That was a factor. And on and on and on, you can give reasons. But there is a strong argument to say that probably the dominant reason that Christianity spread the way it was, way it did, was because of love. You see, the Roman Empire was not by definition about love. It was about conquest. It was about dominion. It was about expansion. And pagan religions that were part of Rome and other cultures at the time, pagan religions were not usually motivated by love, but by fear. The gods were aloof and capricious and kind of scheming, and the worshiper had to appease the gods and hope that they were able to do enough to persuade the gods to enable them to be fertile and to have fertile crops and so on. There wasn't much assurance in pagan religion. It was fear-based and random. A new religion that suddenly surfaced on the planet that was all about love, loving one another and loving the poor and loving even your enemies, well, that's a new religion indeed. That's a new thing on the earth, and it absolutely rocked the world. The early Christians were so keen to give to the poor and to express charity that the very anti-Christian pagan emperor called Julian the Apostate, that lived in the 300s AD, that ruled, said this: "These godless Galileans," called them godless because they didn't believe in the gods, called them Galileans because that's what often Christians were known as, "These godless Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours. Our poor lack our care." So he's noting that Christians cared not only for poor Christians, but for poor pagans as well, to the shame of the pagans. Talk about COVID-19. In times of great pandemic and epidemic in the Mediterranean world, it was noted that while a lot of the pagans would flee the stricken cities, a lot of Christians would stay behind and care for the poor, even if it meant contracting disease themselves. It was motivated out of love. During the reign of Maximinus in the 200s AD, a great plague had broken out, and Eusebius records for us this: "The evidence of the Christian zeal and piety was made clear to all the pagans. For example, they alone, in such catastrophic state of affairs, gave practical evidence of their sympathy and philanthropy by works. All day long, some of them would diligently persevere in performing the last offices for the dying and burying them, for there were countless numbers and no one to look after them. While others gathered together in a single assemblage all who were afflicted by famine throughout the whole city and would distribute bread to them all." Another pagan emperor noticing what Christians were doing and being impacted by it. And I could go on and on and on all morning about the different recorded things like that about Christians and their love. We could talk about how they treated slaves who had no standing in society and how they could even become elders and deacons in the church. They were given such esteem. Or how they treated prisoners. They would go to the prisons and feed the prisoners out of love, because they knew that they would starve otherwise. It was just cultural, countercultural action after countercultural action that these Christians were doing it. And you know what? It's a little bit hard for you and I to understand that, because we've grown up in cultures where there is a basic understanding of human rights, and there is welfare available if you're struggling. And we generally have access to hospitals and doctors, and there are food banks if we're struggling to be able to afford food, and there is legal protection for us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. By the way, all of the blessings that we take advantage of in the Western world particularly, all these things that are available for us came out of a Judeo-Christian ethic, by the way. But because we live in societies like we do, it's really hard for us to understand how brutal the Roman world, the ancient world was. If you broke a leg and you couldn't get to a doctor, you couldn't afford a doctor, it was game over. If you had no one in your family to carry you around, you just begged on the streets and hoped that people would give you enough bread so you didn't starve. Like, it was brutal. And so with that context and that background, the love that Christians showed to one another and to other people, driven by this gospel of love, this controlling center, turned the world upside down, truly. And I think was probably the largest contributor to the spread of Christianity, or at least certainly up there. We're going to dive into our passage now. So if you've got your Bible with you, we're in John 13. We're right at the end of that chapter, and we're going to read 31 to 38. This is what our brother John has to say. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I'm with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." God's word to us today. Last week, we read the passage about Judas, who was outed as the one who was going to be the betrayer. And he left the kind of upper room where they were having their meal, and he went out into the darkness. Now that Judas is gone, it's like the narrative takes another shift, right? It's almost like Jesus is saying, now that Judas is gone, now we can get into the sort of, you know, farewell discourse proper, you know, in a more intentional sense. I mean, this whole bit is called the sort of upper room discourse, as I mentioned in previous weeks. But now we can really get into the farewell discourse now that Judas is gone. It's almost like you imagine gathering them in a huddle and showing them the next play and saying, this is how we're gonna kind of do this. Now that Judas is gone, you have to know, disciples, that I'm going to get arrested really soon. Like, he's gone to betray me. Like, it's going to happen really soon. We don't have a lot of time, so gather around, because I got some stuff to tell you. There are some things you need to know before I go where I'm going. And so he starts by talking about this glorification piece. And it's maybe a little confusing when you first read it. There's a lot of pieces happening here. But what he says is, the Son of Man has been glorified. It's a reference to himself. And God has also been glorified in the Son of Man. And it also talks about how this glorification is going to happen again, soon, at once, he says. The glorification of God, that is the revealing of the glory of the Son of Man, the revealing of the glory of God, the shining of the glory of God in and around Jesus Christ, has been happening, and it's been seen by those who have eyes to see, in the obedience, life, teaching, and mighty acts of Jesus. So the way Jesus has lived, how he's lined up his life perfectly with the will of the Father, how he's humbly followed the will of the Father, how he's loved and taught and blessed and freed people from spiritual oppression and healed them of their sicknesses, etc., etc. All of those things have actually revealed to the watching world the glory of God himself. That's what it's saying. And it's been wonderful and real in the very concrete situations of first century Palestinian life that Jesus was in. It's been wonderful in those moments. And it's been prophetic because it's been pointing forward and speaking to what's going to happen at the culmination of all things when all evil is dealt with and all people are healed and all people are set free who know him, etc. So God has been glorified in the life of Jesus Christ, and God is about to be glorified again in Jesus at once. And what he's talking about is the cross. And we might think to ourselves, how does a charismatic kind of leader of a movement getting crucified on a criminal's cross, how is that glory? It doesn't look very glorified to us. The cross, however, reveals the love and the power of God himself, and therein lies the glory. It represents his own condescension. We talked about that 2 weeks ago with the washing of the disciples' feet, the condescension of God to the lowest depths in order to serve those and benefit humankind. The power of the cross is revealed in our forgiveness and how it saves us and reveals his mercy. It represents God's victory over the powers. It's actually the biggest U-turn in all of history. We've seen in chapter 13 already how Satan put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. And then in last week's passage, it even said he entered him. And we talked about what that means, about how if you turn away from the kind of final overture of love from God to you and you still reject it, it is like for Judas, it was choosing the path of evil with no way back, really. And so in that sense, Satan was full tilt involved in trying to make sure that Jesus was done away with. And he's been like that ever since the garden, when that first prophecy was spoken, that the seed of Adam would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent, that great serpent, has been obsessed ever since with trying to find the seed. That's what the story of Herod was all about at Christmas time. The killing of all the children under 2 years of age, as Satan was obsessively trying to find. There's one called being born king of the Jews, where I need to snuff him out before he tries to crush my head. I mean, he's been obsessed with trying to do that, and finally he's found his way to kill Jesus off. Yet at the cross, the seeming victory of Satan, the seeming victory of the powers, actually turned out to be the very victory of God himself. The biggest U-turn in all of history. The cross sealed the victory of God. So nowhere is the glory of God more evident than on the old wooden cross of Jesus. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. It is the ultimate glorification. Again, for those who have eyes to see. After this, he calls them little children. It's like this affectionate term to the disciples he's gathering and he's loving. He's loving on them before they leave, and he's teaching them, and he's drawing them to himself. And he repeats what he said to the Jews back in chapter 8, where I'm going, you cannot come, I'm leaving. And this twigs something for Peter. Peter wanted to ask something. It captures his attention. But before Peter gets the opportunity to ask, Jesus says something else. He says this: I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And I mentioned earlier that love stands at the very center of Christianity, the very center of our faith, and it does. And so here, if Jesus is going to leave the future of the whole inbreaking of the kingdom of God's scheme, the whole plan of God for the redemption of humankind, the whole plan of God for the entire planet, if he's going to leave it in the hands of 12, 11 at the moment, because Judas is gone, 11 guys who are everyday Joes, who don't really get it, who keep messing up, who haven't grasped it all yet, and if they're going to be the very beginning of the church, then they must get this piece right. They must understand the love piece. They must understand that love has to be the controlling center of the church, the very heart of God's program. The disciples are going to have to get that if it's going to become part of the DNA of the church and their early teaching. But if you think about what Jesus has just said, he says it's a new commandment, but I don't know, it doesn't sound very new to me. Like, if you think about it, this is an old commandment. In the Old Testament, it was love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, this is not new. So what does he mean by a new commandment? Where I think it's new is the piece that says you're to love one another like Jesus has loved them. That's the new part. being called to emulate Christ in the way we love one another. And it shows up later on in other places in the New Testament, like where Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church. Like it becomes part of teaching. So the disciples, the church, are called to love one another as Jesus loved. Stop and think about that for a second. It is both a spectacular and a very daunting challenge. How do we love like Jesus loved? What a calling. But it's the badge we're supposed to wear before the watching world. It's supposed to act as a witness. When people see how much you love each other, they're going to want in. They're going to want to be part of that. I don't know about you, but I've read some books over the years and watched some documentaries or movies or something on different religious cults. Maybe you've seen some as well or read some as well. And I don't know about you, but you know, when we read about cults or when we see it in a documentary or something, one of the things that kind of disturbs us a little bit, but also interests us a little bit, is the fact that people can get so easily duped. How they can actually get sucked in like that. And there's usually some sort of charming, charismatic, smart leader who has a very attractive personality and a charisma that kind of lures people in, and people do get lured in. But we watch documentaries or read books about those kind of things and think, how did they really fall for that? Because sometimes they end up believing some really bizarre things, like, the day's going to come, guys, where we're going to have to all kill ourselves so that we can jump on the spaceship that's coming to take us away because the world's going to burn up or whatever. Like, they actually believe some of that stuff. It's quite tragic. Or they agree to become, you know, the guy's 19th wife in order to have children with him to repopulate the world that's going to be left or whatever. Like, they end up believing and doing some really bizarre things, and you think, how could you actually believe that? How could you be lured into it? Well, it's actually easier than you might think. Because the truth is, these communities have a very intoxicating allure because they offer community and belonging and love, even if it's a bit of a warped love, that people in our world are craving. Especially for those people who just can't seem to find it anywhere else. And for those people who have grown up and haven't been fortunate enough to have grown up in a family that has expressed love, or to be in a place where they have community and belonging. And it can be a very, very alluring thing. And I don't think we should underestimate the powerful draw and the potent allure of belonging and of love. Church family, the church is supposed to be that. The church is supposed to be a place where people can find community and belonging and love that is deeply satisfying. And that, as I've said, is that one of the reasons the faith spread like it did. Now, sadly, you and I can often read this passage, and as Christians, we can kind of cringe with shame at the way in which professing Christians have treated one another down through the ages. I mean, a few hundred years ago, Christians were burning other Christians at the stake. Like, how did we ever get there? Theological wars, denominational wars, worship wars, doctrinal wars, fights over what ministers we should have and what we shouldn't, and on and on and on it goes. The problem is sometimes we so tightly define one another that what we actually mean by love one another is love those who think the same as I do. Sometimes one another actually means love those Christians who have the same theology that I do, or a part of the same denomination as me. D.A. Carson, a great theologian, says that the love one another command is actually easy enough for a toddler to understand, but it's profound enough for mature believers to be repeatedly embarrassed at how they fail to live it out. Ouch. And of course, when Jesus said, love as I've loved you, he wasn't talking about a sentimental love, a nice, happy feeling towards each other. I mean, the context was washing disciples' feet. It was very practical. It was serving. It was a deep and profound love, a love that serves. I want us to get to application, so we're not going to spend very long in the last piece. But the last piece is where, having listened to Jesus talk about love, Peter then comes back to the thing he wants to talk about and says, you know, why can't we follow you where you're going? And in typical blustery Peter fashion, he says, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, Jesus. And you kind of imagine Jesus with kind of a wry but maybe sad smile on his face, sort of saying, you know, you're going to lay down your life for me, Peter? Do you not remember the piece that I said about, you know, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter? No, actually, you're going to deny me three times. Peter and the rest of the disciples are still so new, and they're still very human, and they still don't really get it. And it's going to take the events of Easter and Pentecost, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the coming of the Spirit to help them fully understand the gospel and to empower them to live it out and to be the kind of people God's called them to be. And they did. The Spirit birthed the church, and the church spread, like we said. I want to jump into application here, and I've got a couple of things to say about this passage. One is kind of an application for us just to kind of think about but shelve for the future for our community at Seven Oaks. And the second one is a very practical one that we can live out the next 7 days or so in our lives. So the first one then, you know, I talked about the beginning of 2020 or at the beginning about 2020 being a year of division and partisanship and all of that. If ever the world needed to watch the church living out the command to love one another, it's now in our very fractured world. But the church rarely gets into the news for good reasons. So we need to work really hard at loving one another and helping our communities around us see that. So our call to love one another, it's not only sentimental, it's not a feeling, it's loving in concrete ways. And that is an allure for people who are looking for community and belonging and love. But I also mentioned that sometimes the church has gotten it really wrong. And instead of love, we've actually gone to war. And it shouldn't be that way. We here at Seven Oaks Church have the opportunity in sometime in the future, I don't know exactly when yet, to walk through a theological discussion that is potentially pretty divisive. And a year ago, in January 2020, at a special general meeting, it came to the floor, and then our members voted that we would have a discussion about, we hadn't had a discussion for this for a while, but a time of discernment and discussion about inviting women to be elders on our board. And we were all ready to kind of jump into that in March and get going. We're going to kind of lean into that discussion and theological wrestling and see where we kind of ended. And then the pandemic broke out. So we've just pretty much pressed pause to that process because it's a very, very hard thing to have a deep theological discussion when we can't even really be in the same room together. So we've paused it. But also, we don't want to wait too long because, you know, we want to honor the request of our membership to discuss this. So our board of elders is still wrestling with exactly when and how, and so hopefully in the not-too-distant future, we can start finding ways to lean into that discussion together. But here's the thing. Sometimes a Christian's zeal for truth, or truth as they see it, or their opinion as they see it, is at odds with the command to love. Sometimes our zeal for truth comes at odds with a command to love. And so as we enter into that season of discussion together and discernment together at some point, you are going to hear me with a pretty loud voice calling us probably over and again to do this with grace and love and not to become partisan and angry and decidedly unloving. It doesn't mean that we can't have opinion. It doesn't mean that we can't have strong opinion. And it doesn't mean that we can't express our opinion. It's not a silencing thing. No, we need to express our opinion. We need to express our strong opinion. That's the whole purpose of the discussion and discernment. It's just we have to steward it with grace. We have to steward it with love and maturity. We have to love one another. So that's something for us that we're going to need to face, and I may well remind us of this sermon in the future when we get there. But it's a really, really important thing that we don't reflect back to the world just a divisiveness that's in there, but rather we show a different way as we love one another, even through something that might prove to be difficult. And maybe it won't, but I imagine there's a different, pretty strong different opinion. But I'd like to close with the next application, and this is a very practical challenge. This is something that we can lean into in the next 7 days or 14 days or whatever, but I'm going to lay a challenge before every one of you who is part of our church family, to lean in practically in this way. I want to challenge you at a time of exhaustion of this pandemic, a time where we continue to be apart and we miss one another, and there continues to be stresses in our lives, what an opportunity to express love to each other. So I want to challenge you over the next week or so as a direct application of this to show some practical love to somebody in the church family, to love one another and to live it out. So here's just a few examples. You could simply call someone, pick up the phone, and call someone you know who's living alone or think is probably disconnected. Give them a call and talk to them. You could write a letter or a note of some kind that talks about their identity in Jesus. You could say, hey, I was praying for you today, and I'm going to be praying for you through this week, and I just wanted you to know I've been reflecting on this scripture that talks about how you are loved and how you're adopted, and I just want to bless you with your identity today. Or if you know the person personally, you could even speak into what you know about their gifts and just affirm them. We can't go into one another's homes, but we can drop off gifts on a doorstep. You could do that. Church family, we have many seniors who are in seniors' homes all alone and cannot be visited. What a cool thing if a family, say, decided we're going to love on one of our seniors who are alone, and our kids are going to draw some pictures, and we're going to write some notes, and we're going to mail it to their care home. Doesn't have to be families, can be individuals as well. What a great way to express love to people who are lonely and disconnected right now. And you might say, we'd love to do that. We'd be so good at that. But I don't really know a lot of our seniors. I don't know who's... Hey, I can help you with that. Pastor Jack can help you with that. We know who they are. We could go on and on giving examples. I'm not going to give you any more because I bet you have way better examples than I do. But think of ways in which you could express concrete love to somebody in the church family this week. And maybe the best way to go about this is to say, if you're not quite sure what to do, what is a time in my life where I've really, really felt love? And do that. Or probably the best thing you can do is ask the Holy Spirit, because he's pretty smart and he knows pretty well. So if you're not sure what to do, get alone with Jesus and ask God to put somebody on your heart and ask God to give you an idea of what you could do for that person. Can you imagine, church family? Hundreds of expressions of love flowing out this week across our church family at a time where we desperately need it, particularly in midwinter when things just seem so dull and dreary. So I'm going to leave you with that, church family. We're going to sing again, so I'm going to get the team to come back up, and we're going to sing a closing song. So I leave you just one last time with the words of Jesus Christ. A new commandment I give you, love one another. All will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Amen.